Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're going to take a two-week break and spend it in Exodus. You may ask why. Well, it'd be a shame not to put to use all the good practice that Mike and myself, Chris Mordecai, Patrick Foss, Ryan Gainsford, Rod Sr., missing anyone? This last week we spent at Simeon Trust out in Lindale. They call it spring training for teachers, and the purpose is to go back to the basics, to sharpen our sword, as it were, to go back and do those things that we learned in the beginning so that we can make sure we're hitting them straight. All of us have a set of baggage. All of us have certain lenses we look through, and this forces us in a great way to look at the text with fresh eyes. So that when we come before you, or even in conversation, or even in edification of the saints, that we might really, really cut it straight. We might say, yeah, you know, the Word of God says this. Not like I used to think about it, but this is what it really means. And so I'm excited to spend 2 weeks with you in the book of Exodus. And since we're parachuting in, I want to go ahead and spend a little bit longer time in setting the stage for us in terms of action and theology. It's easy just to give the context, but I want to tell you what's going on theologically as well. Let me start out with the history. If you're a time buff like I am and you like timelines, of course, I can see my kids rolling their eyes because from the time they were 5 years old, I was getting them to memorize dates. Dates are important. The year is 1446. Pharaoh Amenhotep II is in power. And 80-year-old Moses has just come back to his homeland of Egypt as God's ambassador. And he has a simple message. You've seen the movie. What is it? Say it with me. Let my people go. Charlton Heston said it better than I did. And who was it? Yul Brynner? Yep, Yul Brynner was the Pharaoh who constantly said no. 80-year-old Moses. Wow. D.L. Moody said that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody, 40 years learning he was nobody, and 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. I pray it doesn't take us as long. You'll know the story. You remember that he was a Levite who was hidden by his parents to avoid a royal death sentence put out there by Pharaoh. He had told the midwives, if you see a mother having a child and if it's a girl, let it live. But if it's a boy, I want you to throw it in the Nile. But the midwives refused to do so, and the Lord looked upon their faithfulness, and he grew that nation from 70 when Joseph and Jacob and his brothers were there to a nation of 2 million 400 years later. Well, the servants of Moses, the servants of Pharaoh's daughter found Moses in an ark. That's literally the word. And they rescued him as Miriam looked on while she was bathing in the Nile. And it was Pharaoh's daughter who named him. Moses means son. Masa means out of the water. She named him Moses. It's an Egyptian name, not a Hebrew one. Stephen tells us that this little boy was educated in all the royal courts and in the language and learning of Egypt. We know that he was at least trilingual. He spoke Egyptian, Hebrew, and Midian, whatever that language was. Hebrews 11 gives us a clearer picture. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. And so the book of Exodus opens up 400 years after the end of Genesis. Chapter 1 tells us that not only has Prime Minister Joseph passed away, but so have all of the patriarchs. And there arose a king in Egypt who didn't know Joseph, nor what he had done for the land of Egypt, and that the sons of Egypt were now enslaved. So the sons of Israel, or literally Jacob, have all died. Now the current sons of Israel are enslaved, living a life of death. And now we have the future sons, these babies, with a death sentence, soon to be killed. Exodus 1 opens up and is depressing. And yet there's more than just a ray of hope, because for all this oppression and depression, God is multiplying them, and they're fruitful. And though the sons of Israel are dead, both literally and metaphorically, the promises of God are very much alive. And we see this wonderful book, Exodus. It's a book of redemption. God is saving a people for His glory. You might want to write that down, because it'll help you understand how everything fits. That's the theme of Exodus. God is saving a people for His glory. He's keeping His promise. Yeah, the same promise He made to Abraham way back in Genesis, and Isaac, and Jacob, and again Joseph. And 400 years later, He hasn't forgotten it, but His promises are based upon His unwavering character. He's a good God. We know it from the book of Genesis. We see it unfold even more in the book of Exodus. We see a relationship formed between God and His covenant people. But it's a relationship that He has to not only ordain, but orchestrate. He has to mandate how they can approach Him, for He is holy. Boundaries have to be set around the mountain so that no one will come too close and what? Die. That He has to be approached a certain way in worship, that there must be a blood sacrifice. And of course, we see, as we saw earlier in chapter 12, this relationship is only possible through a picture of redemption, an unblemished Passover lamb. Well, before they are able to exit Egypt, there are 10 plagues by which God chooses to glorify Himself. 7 affect only Egypt. 3 affect Israel. Today we're going to look at the 9th one, darkness. That's the history. Let me give us a little theology of what's going on. During these 10 plagues, we see this phrase over and over again. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Let my people go. No. No, he says. We see over and over again Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then we start to see this other phrase, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you read this and you're trying to understand how all this fits. And yet, right after this chapter we're going to study today, we see in chapter 11, with the announcement of the plague of Passover and the death of the firstborn, we see this purpose of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We see the explanation of the plagues. Let me read it to you. Chapter 11, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of the land. And we start to understand, albeit with difficulty, that God is glorified through these plagues, not only in His mercy in allowing and causing and ordaining Israel's exit, but also in His justice for those who refuse to repent. That God is glorified in both His mercy and His justice. In fact, everything is done and ordained for God's glory. The Lord is purchasing a people for His glory. 3 points will divide our time. Repent of self-sovereignty. You're going to find out real quickly how very personal this message is. You're going to think, well, we're just studying darkness. Couldn't you have picked a better one, like frogs or gnats? Darkness, really? And yet, we're going to find out this is not just about the Israelites. It's certainly not just about Pharaoh. It's about what? It's about us. Look at the title, Assault on Our Deity. Our timeless truth explains it. Repent of self-rule by being willing to give up all and follow Him, knowing that His patience will run out. Our three points are repent of self-sovereignty, avoid the charade of compromise, and realize that opportunities run out. Let's look at the first one. Repent of self-sovereignty. You might write the word self-rule. We've used that a lot before. In verses 21 through 23, Moses is commanded to stretch out his hand to bring a plague of darkness over Egypt. This one, unlike several of the others, comes without warning. And it is especially heavy and personal against Pharaoh. Now, you're probably thinking, why? I mean, really, why the big deal? Because as I mentioned earlier, frogs and gnats seem really, really bad. Darkness? I think I could probably handle 3 days of sleep, right? If you think about it, though, no one knew how long the darkness would last. No one knew whether this would just be an inconvenience or whether it would ruin their complete ability to live with crops and livestock. In fact, with everything coming to a halt. But I need to explain to you, these plagues weren't just inconveniences. They weren't just increased pressure to let Israel go. There's a reason that God, Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is bringing these judgments, and that's what they are, these judgments and these pictures of judgment upon Egypt. Why? Because they were assaults upon the Egyptian gods. Let me explain. You wake up in the morning, you turn your shower on, and blood comes out. Is that just an inconvenience? I would say it would be. It's much more. You see, when the Nile was turned to blood, God was executing judgment upon Hapi, the god of the Nile. He was saying the very thing that you worship, the very lifeblood of North Africa, in fact, most of Africa, I can turn off the spigot like that. This God that you worship and you sacrifice both animal and child to is nothing compared to Yahweh. Frogs, that was judgment against Heket, the goddess of birth. Think about it, in the ancient Near East, you worship fertility, both in crops and in person. And with the frogs, Heket, who was symbolized with a frog head, was crushed by Yahweh. Gnats, that's Set, the god of the desert, was embarrassed by Yahweh. Flies, Yukachit, was taken down. Death of livestock, Apis, who is the bull god, the god of fertility. You get the picture? Each one of these plagues was designed to embarrass and judge a god of Egypt, the very religious working system by which they lived. So guess what God Yahweh judged when he brought darkness upon the land? Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh himself. You see, if each one of these plagues was a call to the Egyptian people, and specifically Pharaoh, to repent, quit that idolatry and worship Yahweh, darkness was very personal. You see, the chief of all gods was Amun-Re, and Pharaoh was the incarnation, the son of Amun-Re. He was the personification of the sun god. You've heard it. Ra, the sun god, the same god. And so when Pharaoh asked that initial question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Yahweh answers and he says, "I'll tell you who the Lord is, you little sun god." And he turns out the lights. I mean, you get it if you're an Egyptian, and you especially get it if you're Pharaoh. What an embarrassment. You can't even keep the lights on. What Yahweh is actually doing here is executing a picture of judgment on Pharaoh's self-sovereignty. He does it with darkness, but it's not just any darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. This is not some solar eclipse. I don't think, like commentators, some commentators say, that it's a fierce desert sandstorm. This is a total darkness, so dark that you can't see the hand in front of your face, a darkness that can be felt. It's a darkness to which they do not know its duration, nor its effects. And we, like those in the ancient Near East, don't have to be told that this represents judgment, right? We understand that. In fact, we know it all too well with our Savior, Matthew 27:45. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Then Christ said, "It is finished." The lights went out. It was to symbolize that Christ took on the judgment that was destined for you and me. The very wrath of God came upon him at that moment, and there was darkness. So this plague is not just about turning up the heat so Israel can go. It's an assault on Pharaoh's self-sovereignty, a very, very specific and pointed assault upon his deity. Pharaoh calls himself the highest of all deities. Yeah, that Nile god, yeah, he's good, but he's nothing compared to Amun-Re. Hapi, not so much. Set, not that great. Amun-Re, he is the chief deity. And Yahweh says, "You're nothing." In theological terms, God is calling Pharaoh to get off his throne and bow the knee. But you know what? If we're honest with ourselves, Pharaoh's situation is really no different than any of ours prior to coming to Christ. I mean, I hope none of us give ourselves the title Amun-Re, okay? But prior to coming to Christ, we are our own chief deity, right? We all sit on our own throne of self-sovereignty. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer is simply this. One's allegiance, the unbeliever, is to himself and himself alone as the highest God, lowercase g, in the universe. Whereas a believer has stepped down off of his own throne and bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. There's a transfer of allegiance. There is a worship of Jesus Christ and him alone. This is why we like the evangelistic program, Two Ways to Live, so much. Because it focuses on the concept that everyone will worship someone. And there really are only two classifications of people in this world: those who worship themselves and those who worship Christ. All the other world religions, including atheism, fit into that category of worship of self. All they do is they mask their idolatry. They mask their personal God status with idolatry. They worship an idol, a god, a lowercase g, primarily because they do what they want to do. And if I do this, I don't look so bad, so arrogant. Buddha's telling me what to do. I'm worshiping Allah. But in fact, you're doing exactly what you want to do. You are on the throne in your own palace. But the gospel says, "I'm not buying the smokescreen. Come to faith in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Surrender." Pharaoh's been called to surrender. In fact, if I could rename this message, but it had already been printed, it would have been called Unconditional Surrender. Unconditional Surrender. God is calling Pharaoh to unconditionally surrender. I know you've seen the movie, but what do you think he's going to do? Understanding it in those terms, that this is not about a Pharaoh just wanting to lose, not wanting to lose slaves, or not wanting a Jew telling him what to do. Understanding that this is about Yahweh is calling him to unconditional surrender, I think it's going to help us understand his answers. Number two, avoid the charade of compromise. Look at verse 24. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones can go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, and you can almost hear the inflection of his voice increasing, the volume going up. Therefore, verse 26, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. If you had read around this or the previous chapters, you can see this progression with Pharaoh, this progression of each plague becoming more and more uncomfortable, and yet Pharaoh is trying to negotiate repentance. First, it's you can go, but your little ones need to stay. Now it's you can go, your little ones can go, but your livestock needs to stay. Pharaoh's looking for an anchor. He knows 2 million people will not get 20 miles into the desert without food before they turn around and gladly thank him for their slave status. He knows they'll starve and they'll come back and be willing slaves for the rest of their lives. But it's more than this. With Pharaoh trying to negotiate repentance, we have to understand what he understands. You see, Pharaoh knows by now, there's no question in his mind that this God of Israel, this Yahweh, is far more powerful than any Egyptian deity. He knows that people are starting to see right through him that he's really not the son of Amun-Re. He's just a man. And yet, as bad as all this is, Pharaoh's holding on to it. He doesn't want judgment, but he doesn't want to give up the throne. And so he treats Moses and by default God like they're stupid. He feigns repentance. Yes, you can go. Take your children. But just leave your livestock. He feigns repentance with a partial obedience. Sounds a lot like our friend Saul from 2 weeks ago. The application here is huge. Think about today how often the gospel is given, first of all, without any mention of repentance, or if it is mentioned, it's mentioned in such a lukewarm way that there's no real commitment to quit following self and follow Christ. We're getting our testimonies this last week and this week for our new member induction, and I'm very encouraged so far, but I can tell you from over a decade of doing this, how many times we get testimonies that talk about, I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer when I was 8, 9, 10 years old, whatever else, but my life didn't change until I was 25. I drank like a fish. I lived with this girl. I did this and the other. The gospel changes lives because the gospel changes allegiance. Repentance is a change of direction. Literally, the word is it's a change of mind that changes direction. It doesn't mean we get our lives in order before coming to Christ, but it does mean we drop our nets and follow him. There's a genuine commitment there. I said this over and over again, but I just want to just drill it into our heads. Peter could not have understood when Christ said, follow him, that he would actually die on a cross upside down as a martyr. But he did understand that when Christ said, follow me, it meant dropping everything and following him. Peter certainly wasn't without sin, but there was a new allegiance. He got off the throne of his own heart and bowed the knee to Christ. Pharaoh here is faking repentance. He's trying to compromise. And yet, Yahweh will have nothing of it. In fact, Jesus Christ illustrates this very well in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 10, you don't need to turn there, but you might want to write it down. This young attorney comes up and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the story. Christ says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Verse 20, "Teacher, I have kept all of these things from my youth up." And Christ, looking at him, knowing that that was not true, and yet feeling a love for him, said, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." I don't think so. Let's start with number one. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." What was this man's god? His stuff. He's calling this young attorney to repent of his self-sovereignty, and the lawyer is trying to negotiate repentance, and Christ won't have it, and neither will Yahweh with Pharaoh. Just four verses later, Christ turns to his disciples and says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Do you realize that the call to salvation is a call of unconditional surrender? And Pharaoh's a fool. I mean, he knows in his head the war is already lost. He can see it with the plagues. There's nothing in his arsenal that can compete with this kind of powerful God. And yet he refuses to surrender. He digs in. It reminds me of that World War II Japanese soldier in the Philippines who refused to surrender. Have you heard this story? Lieutenant Hiro Onoda hid out in the forest of the Philippine island of Lubang for 29 years, refusing to surrender. He continued to attack Filipinos and resist and fly the flag and wear the same uniform until 1974. Finally, his old commanding officer had to fly to the island and stand before him and say, "You're relieved of duty. The war is lost and has been lost." And Pharaoh won't give it up. What would it have looked like for Pharaoh to repent? You ever wonder that? What would it have looked like for Pharaoh to surrender? Not to try to negotiate repentance. "Hey, I'll tell you what, God, let's do it this way, and then you give me what I want, and I give you what you want." What would it have looked like for Pharaoh to truly repent? I think he would have said, "You can go. You can go with your kids and with all your livestock. And you know what? Someone take this crown and scepter from me, because I'm going with you." That's repentance. That's unconditional surrender. That's leaving it behind. That's denying himself, taking up his cross, and following him. Number three, realize opportunities run out. You know, Pharaoh didn't do that. He didn't want to do that. His heart had been hardened personally. But look at verse 27. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go." It's one of those verses that may be hard for you to swallow. But before we put God on trial for hardening Pharaoh's heart, I think it's fair to revisit our conversation from 2 weeks ago with the Amalekites. Remember, when we see these tensions in Scripture, we have to rest on God's character, that he is who he says he is. He is good and he is righteous, and we are not. The fact is that according to this narrative, Pharaoh hardened his own heart 10 times. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. God hardens an already hardened heart. But that's not what should give us comfort. What should give us comfort is what Paul talks about in Romans 9. Let me read it for you. Paul preempts this question that we all have in our mind, to use a modern day vernacular. "Well, that's not fair." And he says in Romans 9, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Is that not fair?" He says, "May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom his desires. Then you will say to me, "Well then, why does he still find fault?" Meaning that what is it fair for him to still send Pharaoh to hell? For who resists his will? Verse 20, on the contrary, this is how Paul drives it home under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" Will it? It's like what God says to Job in chapter 38. "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you tell me, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" My point is this: when we approach Scripture and we have these tensions, and it doesn't seem fair, we need to just hit the pause button, and we need to say, hold on. If this is related to the very character and goodness and holiness of God, I must stand not only about what I know about God, but what I know from His Word, that He is good, He is holy, He is righteous, and we are not. That's what comforts us. And by the way, when I did Vicky's funeral a couple weeks ago, that's what I chose to comfort the living with, because it's the only thing that comforts. Our circumstances don't comfort. Was it fair? Well, let me explain to you why it was fair or why it was not fair. No. We comfort ourselves with the character of God. There is only one God, and we are not Him. That's what Pharaoh was supposed to hear. Pharaoh, there is only one God. There is no God of the Nile, the God of the frogs, the God of the gnats, the God of whatever. And there certainly is no sun god. There is only one God. Pharaoh, will you repent? Will you surrender? Will you step down from your throne? Will you bow the knee? Will you come with us? Well, God had graciously called Pharaoh to repentance over and over again, and yet he refused. Verse 28, in fact, he not only refuses, he barks loud about it. "Get away from me. Beware you do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Pharaoh is basically telling Moses that under the penalty of death, he is no longer allowed to represent the Israelite people, and that if he comes into his court again, he will immediately be executed. Why? Because Pharaoh hates to hear the truth. Boy, I mean, you could preach a sermon right there with regards to calling people to repentance. There are those who are ambivalent, but most of the time, people, when they don't want to repent, even us when we don't want to repent, become vitriolic. Why? Because we know it's true. Pharaoh is telling Moses, "Get out of my face. I don't want to ever see you again." And Moses responds with great confidence and says, "You're right. You will never see my face again. And that was your last chance." And like the way Christ instructed the apostles to shake the dust off their feet for those who reject them and his signs, and just like the plagues did not change Pharaoh's mind, neither did the miracles in Christ's day. And what we're meant to get out of this passage is that the God of the universe is assaulting Pharaoh's deity, and by default, all of our deity, calling us to unconditionally surrender, calling us to repentance, and yet he is patient, and he is patient, and he does it over and over and over again. This is the ninth plague, for goodness sake. You know, when's Pharaoh going to cry uncle? The Apostle Peter talks about it in his second epistle. He says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance, including Hitler's and Pharaoh's. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." How does a thief come? When you expect it? No. In the middle of the night, when you're asleep, when you're not prepared, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Let me translate this for you. The Lord is patient towards His creation, and He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But His patience has limits, and judgment is coming, and you do not know when it will be your last chance. I think Pharaoh always thought, well, you know, if this gets really bad, I can let him go. If this gets really, really, really bad, I can do thus and so. Moses is a picture of Christ calling sinners to repentance, redeeming people for God's glory, and yet he's warning of the judgment to come for those who reject the call. And I want us to understand here and drill down that Pharaoh missed it. It's done at this point. Yes, there's another plague coming. There's a Passover. There's other stuff that's going to happen. But Pharaoh is done. Not only would he face eternal judgment, but immediate judgment was right around the corner. In just a few days, he would drown with the rest of his army in his gold-plated chariot. His lifeless body would become fish food at the bottom of the Red Sea. And can I tell you with great confidence that today, Amenhotep II, his soul lives on in an eternal torment because he refused to repent. Boy, that brings it into perspective for me. This is not some 3,500-year-old story that souls live on, and one day he will be given a body that will endure the lake of fire for eternity. I want to speak to the unbelievers among us one more time. Who among us thinks that they can repent and get right with the Lord sometime in the future? That there will always be time. You know, when I finish college, I'm going to just put away my frivolity and my fun and doing what I want to do, and I'm going to get serious. You know, I tell you what, when I get married and have kids, then I'm going to get serious about Christ. I am a good guy, but I know my heart's not really in it. But you know, when work slows down sometime in the future, when I get just this right amount in my 401k, then I'm really going to start to serve the Lord. The fact is that day may never come. And when Yahweh gave Pharaoh a picture of that coming judgment in darkness, he was saying, Amenhotep, I'm serious this time. I'm serious. God is serious about it with us too. Judgment is coming. Do we realize that as Christians? I don't think we think about it very often. We think about the past, Christ died on the cross. But do we realize that judgment is coming? And the only protection from that judgment is that the Lamb of God is going to be placed as a covering over us. And the angel of death is going to pass by, as it were. And we will not, as believers, those who have repented of their sin and placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will not feel that judgment because we have been covered by the blood of Christ. It's been paid. We have been purchased. But everyone else who doesn't have it will incur that judgment. And you say, well, then what does this have for me as the believer? And I hope that's most of us here today, that as a believer, what am I supposed to understand out of this text? God has something here for me. Maybe you have repented of your sins. You have stepped down from your throne. There has been a transfer of allegiance, and you've bowed the knee to Christ. And you don't understand all that entails with regards to how you may suffer or die, but you know that you've dropped your nets and you're following Him. But if you're honest with yourself, you're consistently negotiating daily repentance with Him. You're consistently negotiating daily allegiance with Him, and your heart has started to follow after the things of the world. And when he provides these opportunities for you to walk in the good works that he has prepared beforehand, that you're saying no. And you're climbing back upon your old throne. I want to leave us just a few questions to examine our hearts. Because, again, that miracle that saved you is that daily miracle of grace that will follow him. So, believer, in what areas are you trying to negotiate with God in following him or serving him? I would write that down. What areas am I saying, you know what, God, I want to be on the throne of my own life here? To drill down on that question, you might say, well, what do I value more than Christ? Is it security? If you're an anxious person, if you're a chronically anxious person, that's your idol right there, security. I want to be able to control. Is it wealth? Maybe it's even a good thing like family or education. What are your fears that Christ might ask you to do? You know, I'm scared to death that if I unconditionally surrender, if I put him really first in my life, he might ask me to do something really hard. He might ask me to go live somewhere where I really don't want to live. He might make me work or do ministry with that person who I really don't like. Finally, what specifically would it look like to put him first in your daily life? And think of it in concentric circles. In your home, in your church, in your relationship at work. What would it look like to give it up? The judgment's coming. Only those protected by the blood of the Lamb will avert it. And those protected by the blood of the Lamb will continually bow the knee and follow Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, it is good for us to preach what you have given us in your word. Sometimes those are messages that are incredibly encouraging, edifying, that strengthen the weak. And then sometimes we need the reality check that judgment is a big part of your character because you are righteous and you are holy. And with that bad news comes really great news that Christ has absorbed that judgment on the cross. But we as followers of Christ are just that. We are followers of Christ. So I pray that we can look at this today. We can examine our own hearts. We can examine areas where we've been trying to negotiate like Pharaoh. Lord, you are not stupid and you are not fooled. That is rebellion. May we see it. May we repent of it. And may we follow you out of the world as your new covenant people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.